Good morning. There we go. That was kind of weak. Let's try it again. Good morning.
Good morning.
There we go. That's much better. What a joy to be together with you this morning. What a joy to be opening up the scriptures together. And as we look, we're going to come back into Ecclesiastes. We've had a couple of week break here, but when we come back into this, we're going to come back into chapter 3. Last time we were together regarding Ecclesiastes, we were talking about time and the way the Lord uses time. And the way he has ordered all things in their season. And as we look this morning in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 16 through 22, this is kind of a continuation of that theme. We'll see that in the text. But what this text is going to help us do, Lord willing, is to have, if you will, handles, have categories that we can appropriate when we experience a world that's upside down. Because it is. As we'll see in the text, and as you know from experience, this world is messed up. This world doesn't function in the ways that God intended for it to function. But I am convicted that, and this is a result of having cared for people through many difficulties throughout the last number of years, my own life in interacting with people that I just have engaged with, I think that in our culture, we lack categories for suffering. We are often overtaken. We're often tripped up. We're often confused. We're often thrown into turmoil when affliction or when suffering or when evil comes into our world, comes in, especially when it comes into our personal world. And oftentimes, because we don't have categories for these things, we don't have handles or hooks to put them on. We flounder. Now, I would say that in the midst of that difficulty, when the grief is there, when the trouble is there, that's not the time for instruction on these things. It's kind of like the soldier. For those of you that know, I spent a little bit of time in the Army Reserve System, and my MOS, if you will, was infantry. That's the designation, by the way, is 11 Bravo. They used to call it 11 Bang Bang. It was for those that couldn't aspire to hire more technical. But we were trained to clear a malfunction in our M16 in a weapon. And so there was a lot of time spent invested in training how to clear a malfunction so that while you're in a firefight, if you will, when that weapon malfunctions, you know what to do. And I can tell you that if you find yourself in a firefight and your weapon malfunctions, that is not the time to train on how to clear a malfunction. You're going to die. And in the same way, we often flounder and stumble because we haven't been trained. We don't have categories or hooks to place the suffering in this upside down nature of the world in. And so, Lord willing, we will be counseled together in the text this morning so that we can walk away with categories, where we can walk away with some hooks to place the things on, and we will be equipping ourselves in anticipation that these things will come. And when they come, we'll have a response to it more grounded in trust and faith than in just reaction. So to that end, let's look at the text together. I'll read, you follow along, beginning at chapter 3, verse 16. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice, there is wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, there is wickedness. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time for every matter and every deed is there. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is hevel. All go to the same place. All came from the dust and all return to the dust. Who knows what the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth. I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you so much for the gift of your word. And Father, I pray that now as we look into it together, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate it for us. Father God, we know that you have ordained all things. Lord Jesus, we know that you are the one who has accomplished all things in your work here as a man and on the cross. And Holy Spirit, we know that you are the one given to us as a helper to illuminate truth and to convict us of righteousness and judgment and of sin. And Lord, I pray that you would do all of that this morning for our good and for your glory. We need you. I need you. We trust that you're here and will answer our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. So the main point this morning is this. In this world, evil is pervasive. Death is universal. But by faith, we can learn contentment and find joy. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes it has a great deal to say about contentment. The word contentment is never actually used in the book, and yet this is one of its themes. Finding contentment in this upside-down world. Finding contentment in the middle of all of its brokenness. Finding joy in it. You know, that requires faith. It requires an understanding of the nature of the world and an understanding of the God who governs it. This world is filled with evil, isn't it? Evil is pervasive. I almost use the word ubiquitous. That's a fancy word for you. You can write that down and use it sometime. It's everywhere. It's just all encompassing. It's pervasive. And death is universal, isn't it? I mean, I don't know of anybody in my own life that's not gotten away from it, and I fully expect that should the Lord tarry, I'm going to experience it. You know, I think the ratio is pretty much 100%. I can think of one person in the Bible that was only one person that was transported, apparently. Apart from that, it's universal, right? So how do we learn contentment in the midst of that? Well, let's take that apart. So we live in an upside-down world. So first point we need to talk about, evil is pervasive. Let's put a category together here. That's what we're doing. Let's create a hook here for us, a handle, if you will, that we can take hold of. And it's a truth. It's a reality. Evil is pervasive. And that's what the text teaches us. We read in verse 16, "Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness." It's upside down. Now, there's a couple of things I want to point out from this text before we dive in a little bit further. First, he says, "I have seen." And what we have seen from this text is that there are times where the author of Ecclesiastes toggles between this kind of autonomous and dependent interpretation of the world, his own human wisdom, and that's what he's talking about here. So as a man, as one who, without revelation, is observing the world, I look around, and what do I see? I have seen the world. This is, all humankind can do this. In fact, all humankind does do this because we all see the world around us and we're all interpreting it. I have seen. And the context in which he's talking about what he sees is that which happens under the sun. And that grounds us to make sure that we aren't misunderstanding the point here, that we aren't talking about right now, God's sovereign rule and reign over all things and the way he has ordered all things, but simply, under the sun, what do I see? Well, what do we see under the sun? Well, we see that evil is pervasive. That's what we see. So evil is pervasive. Evil sits in the halls of justice. Evil sits where justice ought to be. So we read again in the text that under the sun, in the place of justice, there is righteousness. Now let's talk about that first phrase, in the place of justice. Well, what would the place of justice have been? Now in their context, it would have been the gates. That's where the courts kind of took place, if you will. The people went to the gate, to the elders of the city, to have their decisions heard and then a judgment rendered. Well, where is the place of justice for us? Well, one place of justice, I think, clearly would be the courtroom, our halls, our judicial system, where you have judges making rulings and juries coming together and issuing verdicts, and that's a place of judgment, right? Or a place of justice. But wouldn't also this place of justice be like the halls of Congress? And the laws that they make, and the ways that they push out, do this and don't do that into the culture, aren't those matters of justice? In fact, isn't that the foundation of the judicial system? We go to court and you've been charged with a crime. Well, what's the foundation for that in our culture? What Congress, what some legislator has deemed to be right or wrong? That's a place of justice. And again, in their place, it would have been at the gate, if you will. Now, the king also played a role in this. He sat in that role of a ruler, a judge. And to some degree, the priests would play this role in adjudicating difficult cases. But this is what we're talking about. We talk about the place of justice. And what's there? In the place of justice, what's there? Well, there's wickedness. Now, that word wickedness is probably better translated evil. In the place of justice, there is evil. So this author is looking at his own cultural context. He's looking around Israel. He's looking at the gates. He's looking at the palace. And he's saying, what do we find there? Evil. It's not difficult for us to jump forward and think about our day. And you say, well, what's there? What's in the halls of Congress today? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not suggesting that there is nothing good there. It's not what I'm saying. But wouldn't we all agree that evil is pervasive? And it's just like, it's like the leaven that leavens the dough. It's like all around in there. It's just mixed in and it's just corrupted. And that corruption that sometimes grows more than others, but it's there. And wouldn't we agree that our judicial system is broken? Now, don't misunderstand me here. I think we have one of the greatest judicial systems in the world and in the world's history. But even when it is functioning at its best, it's broken. And we all know that there have been verdicts rendered that were wrong. We all know that there have been judgments issued that were issued for the wrong reasons and on the wrong evidence. It's just broken. And we all know that the biases and the evil, corrupted heart plays a significant role in what rulings are given, what judgments are made. Evil is just shot through all of it, isn't it? But what do we do with that? How do we understand that? You see, if we don't have the scriptures to instruct us in this, then when we are exposed to that, we don't have a handle to put it on. There's no hook, I should say, to put it on. You go, what do I do with that? And in fact, isn't this the reply, that the refrain of Ecclesiastes? It's hevel. That is, it's an enigma. It doesn't make sense. It's mist. I can't get a hold of it. It does. What do I do with this? But you and I are instructed in the scriptures to know it's there, and we know why it's there. We know it's there because this world is corrupted by sin. We know that from the beginning, God didn't create it this way. But when Adam fell and sin entered in, hevel, enigma, brokenness, it all turned upside down. We have a handle for that, an understanding of it. Evil has infiltrated every civil structure designed to safeguard justice, hasn't it? Where there should be a protection of justice, there is often an abuse of justice. And this is certainly true globally, isn't it? In the places where justice should be cherished, injustice prevails. You know that, right? You look around, you go, oh, yes, that's true. Well, the scriptures are helping, they're counseling you here. Yeah, that's true. You're not wrong. So evil sits in the halls of justice, but evil also serves in the robes of righteousness. And this might be one of the more difficult things for us to take hold of and accept. Although we see it, but evil serves in the robes of righteousness. And we see that in our text. Under the sun, in the place of righteousness. So what is the place of righteousness? Now, look, there is overlap here between these ideas of justice and righteousness. So certainly righteousness ought to prevail at the gate. Righteousness ought to prevail in the palace. Righteousness ought to prevail in the courtroom. But there are also specific places of righteousness, that is, for the instruction of righteousness, for the leading of people into righteousness. Well, in their context, what would that have been? Then the temple, wouldn't it? Or the tabernacle earlier, or the temple, the priesthood. This is where the people would come together for instruction in God's character and for worship together. This is the halls, if you will, of righteousness. This is the place of instruction. This would be like our corporate gatherings. This would be like the institutions that we organize and structure for the purposes of instruction in righteousness, specific to moral living and to how we please the Lord. And what's there? In the place of righteousness, there's evil. The writer of Ecclesiastes would have been looking at his cultural context and said, "Ugh, what's the priesthood like?" Well, the scriptures again and again and again through the prophets say that the priesthood was shot through with corruption and wickedness. You had priests that didn't even believe. You had some priests even early on who would have illicit relationships with women. As a part of what they did, they would lead people into idolatry. They would take what wasn't theirs. They would abuse and they would corrupt it all. In fact, this is a key theme of the prophets. You have corrupted worship. You have sacrificed in a way that is corrupt. It's evil. The Lord says, "I am tired of your sacrifices." It's shot through with evil. Evil has infiltrated every institution dedicated to the cultivation of righteousness, including infiltration of the temple. But don't we experience that now? So I know that there are some who, when they hear of that prominent celebrity pastor who falls into great immorality, and the media that loves to broadcast that, and when the believer hears that, if you don't have a handle to grab hold of, a hook to put that on, what does that do? And there have been many who have had their faith shaken by that, especially when that person played a prominent role in their lives. That person officiated their wedding. That person led them to Christ. And now all of a sudden, what do I do with this? You understand that the Lord is being kind to you. He's counseling you. And he's instructing you here, and he's saying, look, evil's infiltrated all of these institutions. And we ought not to be surprised. Now, we ought to be grieved. We ought to be deeply saddened. But we ought not to be thrown off and put into a confusion and flounder about, because the scriptures have informed us of this. Evil often wears the robes of worship. There are false teachers and false prophets, false pastors, false religious leaders. There were then, there were through the ages, and there are now. Evil often wears these robes. In the place of righteousness, there is evil. This is all hevel and profoundly frustrating if you don't have categories for it. If you don't have the bigger picture of God's goodness and of his sovereignty, if you're simply functioning in your own mind under the sun, if you're simply trying to figure this out from your own wisdom, it is hevel. It is a mist. It is an enigma. It is frustrating. Because you can't get to the end of it. You are chasing the wind and will exhaust yourself. But praise God, he's given us instruction here so that we can step out from underneath of the sun and look to the sun. So evil is pervasive. Evil sits in the halls of justice. Evil serves in the robes of righteousness. But God will execute a just judgment. God will execute a just judgment. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man for a time, for every matter, and for every deed is there. Do you see the refrain there? There's a time, there's a time, there's a time. Well, here's a time. There's a time for judgment. I said to myself, I dialogued within myself. Now, I think here he's now having a conversation to reveal this gap between what he sees in the world and what he knows to be true. And I've dialogued with myself, and what have I observed? God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. I know that to be true. Here's a confession of truth and faith. I know this to be true. God is going to execute judgment because I know my God. God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man for a time, for every matter, and for every deed is there. There's a time for judgment to come. There's a time when God will do this. This is a refrain even in the New Testament, isn't it? We look at Hebrews 9:27, and then we'll look at 28. But 27 says, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. And this is an important lesson, an important message to us. There's one death. We don't get recreated and come back and recreated and come back and recreated and come back and get to try over and over again. That's a system of thought that's fundamentally broken and fundamentally rooted and grounded in a lie. There is appointed for men once to die and then the judgment. Death day is coming. Are you ready? Are you ready for this time of judgment? God is going to judge the righteous and the wicked. Are we ready for this? Part of our celebration of the Lord's Supper is to remind ourselves the foundation upon which we build our hope for that day. The foundation of that hope is not in ourselves. It's not in my own work. It's not in my own righteousness. The foundation for my hope to stand in that day of judgment is rooted and grounded in what Christ did for me. It is rooted and grounded in Him bodily having come and lived righteously on my behalf, and bodily having come and died on my behalf and shed His blood for the forgiveness of my sins. And it is me turning to Him and saying, you, Lord, you, Jesus alone, save me. I can't do it on my own. And I throw myself at the feet of this merciful Lord Jesus, and He saves me. And I'm now ready to stand before Him, because I'm not standing in my own merit, but I'm standing in His. And I know that it's enough. Are you ready? Death day is coming. It's coming for all of us. Are you ready? Paul goes on to say, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. Are you eagerly awaiting Him on the basis of what Christ has done? That He has offered Himself to bear your sins? Is that the foundation of your hope as you look forward? Are you ready for that day? So life in this upside down world, number one, evil is pervasive. Number two, death is universal. Now, look, we're repeating ourselves here, right? But it's good. We need to hear this. Our culture doesn't talk nearly enough about this. We hide death. It's all just kind of like, let's not talk about that. That's not always been the case. I mean, many cultures have dealt very well in thinking about death. We just don't. But we all know it. We know that death is universal. And the scriptures tell us that death is universal. Death is the fate of man and beast alike, as a matter of fact. And so the scriptures instruct us here and counsel us. Look at verse 19. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. Now, I want to just quickly talk about that word fate and remind you that the Ecclesiastes, in that concept of fate, is talking about that which exists under the sun, under the heavens. This, from an earthly human standpoint, you look at fate. It's like, well, you roll the dice and this happens and that happens. And that's from our human perspective, that's what it looks like. And the fate of the sons of men is the same as the beasts. Your pets and livestock, sometimes they get blended, right? Your pet or your livestock becomes your pet. Not generally a wise thing to do. Not if you're planning to eat it. Your pets, their fate is the same as yours, right? as one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there's no advantage for man over beast. So, as one dies, so dies the other. You know that to be true, right? We all know this to be true. Fluffy is going to die, and so are you. Your fate is the same. And this is given to us for purpose. We'll talk about here in a moment. But that reality is pervasive. It's universal. Indeed, there is no advantage for man over beast. What's the context in which he says that? Under the sun. Under the sun. From our human perspective, from this attempt to understand the world, from our own independent wisdom, indeed, there is no advantage over man over beast. Right? So if you look at this, if you talk to your friends who have denied the existence of God, who have turned away and said, you know what, we're nothing but material being, there is no soul, there is no God, there is no eternity, what's the conclusion? There's no advantage to you over the beast. You both die. From the vantage point of under the sun, there is no advantage. For all is hevel. All is an enigma. All is this mist, and I can't get my arms around it. And it's frustrating. From the perspective of finite mankind, humans have no advantage over beasts. And by the way, this is precisely why our culture is very fond of saying, oh, we're just animals. And just classifying us as maybe just a little bit more advanced as an animal. We've evolved, but we're all like that ape. We're just a little bit more advanced in terms of genetic development. But even that breaks down because that ape and you both die. And the material substance of you both is the same, as we'll see. They both live and breathe and die. This is hevel. But God uses it to test mankind and to humble his people. God has a purpose in this. And the author of Ecclesiastes helps us to think about the purpose. For this is one of those moments where he draws a gap or helps us to see the gap between our experiences and what we know to be true of God. In verse 18, he says, I said this to myself concerning the sons of men. God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. Here again, I said to myself, this is a confession. This is him looking and saying, I know this to be true. I know God is at work here. He is sovereign. And he's doing something with this. What's he doing? God has surely tested them. He's refined or purified. It's like a test to see, is this genuine or is it not? But that also, there's a dual idea there to see, is this genuine or is it not? But also, will it be refined or not? Will it be purified or not? God has surely tested them. Why? To what end? In order for them to see that they are but beasts. So what's he talking about? To humble them. To break them. To bring them to the end of themselves. So there are two responses to this. Two broad responses to this reality, this testing of God. The first response is this. The human fleshly response is self-centered, a chasing after the wind that leads away from God. So in other words, I observe the universality of death. I see that man and beast both die. I come to the conclusion that life is hevel, it's meaningless, it's just I can't get my arms around it. And so what does that do? It either leads me to turn away from the Lord in self-centered debauchery that just throw myself into whatever pleasure I can find in this world, say, carpe diem, just let it go because there's nothing that really is of importance and value in this world, so why not? Throw off all the restraints and just do whatever I want. There's no judgment. There's nothing but dust. I'm just like the animals. But you see how that's self-centered. It's turning away. It's actually moving that person away from the Lord. It's judgment. Or there is that crushing reality that leads a person to despair in their souls and even to deep depression. What do I do with this reality? My life, does it have any meaning? I'm just like the animals. What good is there? I'm convinced, by the way, that this is one reason why suicide has become so prevalent. Because did you know that actually the Stoics had philosophically this idea that suicide was a good thing? Look, I understand there may be some here who have been touched by suicide. And it's such a deeply saddening thing because it's such a manifestation of one form of hopelessness, one form that is turned away from the grace and the gift of life that God has given, even in the midst of this world of heaven. But you see, if we have categories, if we have handles upon which to put these things, it helps the soul to respond and say, ah, yeah, it's broken, but there's a reality here. That's one response. It's either this lascivious, throwaway life, or it's a crushed, despairing, hopeless life. But the other response is the Spirit-led, righteous response that is God-focused and that leads to humility and faith and empowers us to trust Him. When we look around the world as believers, when we look around the world as those who know God and see Him as His sovereign, good person that He is, we look at this, and when the Spirit leads us into truth, our response is God-focused. We take our eyes off of ourselves. It's no longer horizontal and self-centered look, but it's God look. I see Him. As we sang, we behold His glory. We behold Him seated in the halls of justice and righteousness, and we see Him as good and gracious. We're humbled. We come and say, oh Lord, I'm dust. But You, oh God, are not. And it moves us to faith and empowers us to trust Him. We'll talk more about that in a bit. So death is universal. Death is the fate of every man and beast alike, and dust is the destination of both. Dust is the destination of both. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of the beasts is the same. Verse 19. All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. All go to the same place. The author is actually wanting us to think back to Genesis. We've talked, as if you've been with us, you understand that Ecclesiastes draws a great deal on Genesis. And the author is clearly wanting us to go back to Genesis here. All came from the dust and all returned to the dust. Where does that come from? Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And what's the context of that? It's a curse. Mankind, you've sinned, you've fallen, and here is the curse now. Here is this broken, upside-down world in which you will live, in which your work will be toilsome, and you are going to return to what from that which I made you. The Lord made you from dust, and to dust you will return. From it you were taken, from the dust you were taken, and to dust you will return. Why? Because you are dust. This gives us another handle, doesn't it? It gives us another hook. It gives us another way of putting together reasons for the evil. To say, we can't fully explain all of that. We can't, and our job, by the way, isn't to exonerate God in the presence of evil. Our job is to hear Him and believe and trust, but we can go back there and we say, oh, the Lord created good, all good, very good, but man sinned and fell, and now we have rationale. Now I'm dust, and I'm going to go back to dust in order for them to see that they are but beasts. In other words, to humble you, to humble me, to bring us to the end of ourselves and say, I'm but dust. And that leads us into the final point this morning. It leads us away from a self-centered response to a God-focused response. No one knows what follows. And actually, I'm ahead of myself here, so we're going to step back. It happens from time to time. This is Hevel. Jump ahead of a point I wanted to make. Yeah, no one knows what follows. Let's go there first before we jump to the contentment. Indeed, they have all the same breath. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? This is a confusing passage, isn't it? It's like, because what he's saying is, look, you don't know whether your soul's going to go to heaven or whether your soul's going to go to hell. No one knows that. And it almost sounds as if this is unknowable, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? Who knows that? Well, that's the question, isn't it? Who knows? Do you? Can you see the soul of a man? Can you know from, and especially from your human perspective, a person dies? And we can speculate, and we do, don't we? Oh, well, that's surely what happened to this soul. But who knows? Here's the point. Without revelation, we have no way to know what becomes a person when he dies. No one's gone and come back. Listen, you may hear of stories where people said, yeah, I died, now I'm back, and I want to tell you about it. Let's run. Run. Turn away. This is not the voice of God. He's revealed himself to you in his word about what happens. But we must have that revealed to us, and we must embrace it by faith because you and I don't see it. We don't know whether that's so. We can't see it happening. This is a matter of faith for us. And apart from revelation, who knows? And even with revelation, to one degree or another, we don't know. Now, we do know those who are in Christ, their souls go upward. They go and we're in with Christ at death. We know that. But who knows? This too is Hevel, isn't it? It leads to a chasing after the wind if I'm trying to sort that out. If I'm trying to figure this out, especially when we're in the midst of grief, we're trying to come to a conclusion about what's happened. And if we chase this from a human perspective, we're going to just be chasing the wind and it's going to lead us to Hevel. Okay, now we can talk about how to embrace these things, how to turn away from self-centeredness and appropriate the message in a way that will bless us. Contentment is possible. In an upside-down world, the kind of world we've been talking about, contentment is possible. And we need to hear that. Because oftentimes we are convinced, whether we wouldn't say it out loud, but in our soul we're convinced that no, my circumstances need to change in order for me to be content. And what the scriptures are telling you is that's not true. You can be content in the midst of this upside down, broken, messed up world. So how? What do we do here? How do we learn contentment? In fact, isn't that what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11? Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. By the way, this is such an encouraging passage for us. I have learned to be content. But I'm not content, Kelly. Praise the Lord. Paul has told you. You can learn it. Right? You're not consigned to that place of despair. The scriptures are given to you to counsel and comfort you and to teach you how to be content in this world. What hope. What a gift that we can learn this. You can't learn it on your own. You need the Lord to teach you. But you can learn it. So contentment is possible. And I'm going to give you three ifs. Contentment is possible, number one, if you receive your portion with joy. If you receive your portion with joy. Verse 22, I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. Let's look at this a little bit more closely. Nothing is better. Here's one of these nothing is better statements. And I would argue that these nothing is better, these nothing is better statements, that doesn't really work, but there it is. These are confessions. These are ways of revealing the gap between the realities of the world and what I know to be true and a confession of faith. There is nothing better than this truth. What is that? That man should be happy in his activities. Now, I think the better translation here is this, that man should rejoice in his works. You'll find that in other, I think the ESV and others. I think that's the better translation here, that man should rejoice in his works. That is to say that man should rejoice in the things that he does and the things that he has, the things that result from what he does. It's the all of life kind of thing. I should take all that God has given to me, all that I've produced, and rejoice in it. Be glad in it. And he goes on to say that man should rejoice in his works, for that is his lot. And here again, I would suggest the better translation is, for it is his portion. Think of a plate of food, and you've been given your portion. You might have an 8-ounce steak, and the person next to you has a 12-ounce steak. And if you don't like steak, well, then that's your portion, and that's what's been given to you, and can you be content with it? God has given a portion to every person, and he calls you to rejoice and be glad in it. But you know what our temptation is? Just as I've said, wait a minute. His portion is more than mine. Parents, you know this, right? You get a slice of pie. He's like, wait a minute. He's got more than me. You have a portion. God has given to you a portion. He's given it to every person. He calls you to rejoice and be glad in your portion. Contentment is receiving your portion with joy and a spirit of gratitude, believing that God is gracious to have given you anything at all. What do we deserve? Hell. What has God given to me? Oh, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I can't even wrap my mind around the gifts that he's given to me, let alone all of the material blessings in this world. Those things just pale in comparison to that ultimate blessing. And if I understand that, if I can take hold of that and say, oh, Lord God, this portion you've given me, oh, okay, I'll be happy. I know there's a greater one coming, but this I'll be glad because you gave it to me and I didn't deserve anything. So, okay, steak or chicken or tofu. If your contentment is possible, if you receive the portion with joy, contentment is possible if you stop taking yourself so seriously. I think this is one of the themes of Ecclesiastes. Who could take hold of this? Stop taking yourself so seriously. I've been telling myself that. Kelly, stop taking yourself so seriously. I have seen nothing that is better than that a man should rejoice in his works, for it is his portion. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Look at that phrase. Who will bring him to see what will occur after him? You and I have already learned that we're going to die. One day we're going to return to dust. And you know what? When that happens, from a human perspective, no one is going to like pick you back up. This isn't the Scrooge, right? You don't get the ghost of the past, present, and future. You don't get the ghost of the past who comes and he kind of gets you in this dream. He takes you back and he sees what you've done. And then he sees what, he shows you what will have been done. This isn't the Christmas story with this isn't A Wonderful Life where you get to see, you know, what would have become if you weren't there. No one's going to bring you back and show you. What should this tell you? Stop taking yourself so seriously. We're tempted to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And we're tempted to think of our works more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Doesn't Paul say that? He says that in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Stop taking yourself so seriously. We overestimate ourselves and we overestimate the effects of our work. We continually need to be reminded that God alone is sovereign and God alone will work out his plans. God is sovereign. I'm not. God will work out his plans. I don't. And you know what? This gives a handle for us because what it does is it tells us that when I have done everything I can do faithfully, And I can stand before the Lord in legitimacy and say, Lord, I have faithfully served you. But it all fell apart. I can say, but Lord, you're the sovereign one. You're the one that's in control. I'm not. It wasn't up to me. I couldn't bring it about. I couldn't work. And by the way, this will give you rest. Because you'll stop chasing. You say, am I saying you're not important? Are you hearing me say I'm not important? I'm not saying that. God loves you. He's created you. He has gifted you. But you are his tool. You are his instrument. He is important. He is the one we look to. Not me. You are him. In other words, stop taking yourself so seriously. We stop taking ourselves so seriously, a gift. And it leads to contentment. Contentment is a byproduct of this kind of humility. A humility that acknowledges the practical reality of our insignificance and that rejoices in the undeserved privilege we've been given of participation in God's eternal plan. When I can embrace that I don't deserve any role in this kingdom and in its construction, when I can embrace that and then I say, oh, but he given me a role? Wow, really? But my role is so small and his role is so big. Why didn't I get that role? Contentment says, you know what? My life, really, in the big scheme of things, in the history of the world with billions of people, whether 8 billion now, I mean, really? Is my life significant in that perspective? It's significant because I belong to the Lord. It's significant because I'm his and he loves me. And he's given me participation in his kingdom. That's what makes it significant, but it's about him, not me. Stop taking yourself so seriously. And finally, contentment is possible if you entrust your life to the Lord. If you will entrust yourself to him. If you will give yourself over to him in faith. I have seen that nothing is better. Nothing is better than what? A man should rejoice. And what is the foundation of our rejoicing? Well, we read it earlier in our service. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known among or known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to the Lord. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The Ecclesiastes tells us, rejoice, rejoice. And Paul says, rejoice. But notice what Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And that requires you to entrust yourself to him. You look to him and you say, Lord, I need to be in you. I need to rejoice in you. The foundation of my rejoicing is dependent on you. I rejoice in all that you've given to me. I rejoice ultimately in your salvation of my soul. Because I have seen myself to be a sinner. I have seen myself to be in desperate need. I have seen the wickedness and the unrighteousness of my works. I have seen that I don't merit anything from you, but you loved me. But you, in grace, gave me your son. And he lived and died for me. And I entrust myself to you. I am in you. And I rejoice in that. And when we do that, the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We read earlier in the text, Romans chapter 5, 1, and now we have peace with God. That peace, that reconciliation that Christ has achieved for us. There was enmity between you and God, and now there is peace. And that peace, the reality of it, that peace, the knowledge of it, that peace, the meditation in it, that peace, the grounding in it, will guard your hearts and your minds. And it will translate into the feelings of peace. But the meditation here is upon the reconciliation that you have with God. That peace, that knowledge will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus when you take hold of it, and you'll be content. When we entrust ourselves to the Lord and rejoice in him, we will discover the peace of God that is the foundation and fountain of true contentment. The foundation of it and the fountain of it. So here are some questions as we wrap up. First, are you thinking rightly about suffering that you see and experience? Do you have the right categories, the right handles? I encourage you to grow in those things now so that when suffering comes, you have those hooks. Are you prepared for your death day? Are you ready to stand before the Lord? If you're not ready, please, I appeal to you, repent and believe upon Jesus. Talk to somebody. Come talk to me. Go talk to Pastor Josh. Talk to somebody that knows the gospel. Talk to a friend who understands these things and get ready. There's coming a day, and it may be today. Are you ready? Are you learning contentment in this upside-down world? Are you actually laboring to learn it? Are you just kind of coasting, thinking it just kind of happened by osmosis? Learn it. Learn it. Finally, are you entrusting yourself to Christ? Are you giving yourself over to Him? I would encourage you to wake up in the morning and give yourself over to Him, and at lunch, give yourself over to Him, in the evening, give yourself over to Him, and to continually be reminding yourself to give yourself over to Him. Contentment is found there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that it instructs us, it counsels us, it helps us. Oh, Lord God, be merciful in this. May we walk away and take hold of these things that we might find genuine contentment and joy in this world because we have founded our faith on you and because we are drinking from the fountains of your grace to us. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You stand with me. These questions that are given to you, by the way, so you can go onto our website and you can pull up the notes from the message. And I would encourage you. I think there's sufficient content given to you in our church through messages like this and through the Bible class and other things to be filling up a week of meditation for most of us and thought. And so I would encourage you to do that. And I would encourage you to wrestle with these questions. Take time to personally reflect on them, and then I would encourage you to reflect with your loved ones, with those you love, and then I would use this as a foundation or a basis by which to interact with your neighbors and with your coworkers and your friends who don't know Jesus. We've been called to declare and to display the gospel of Christ together. We've been called to go out from here and be messengers. Let's do that. Go in peace.